For those who have been here, we're doing a harmony of the four Gospels. We're going through them in a chronological order, trying the best to outline how those events happen and the order that they happen, and also seeing how the four Gospels do not contradict each other. They all fit together. So far, we've focused mostly on Matthew and Luke because that's all we've been told so far, because we've been covering Jesus' birth. Today we're going to start this childhood, and Mark makes no mention of these things. John makes no mention of these things. It's only those two. If we get far enough today, we're going to start seeing some things from Mark and John as well. The past few lessons, we talked about the birth of Jesus. We talked about God's announcement of the birth of His Son. We talked about the prophecy of Simeon, the prophecy of Anna, those things. We talked about the wise men and noted that the wise men didn't make their visit at the same time that the shepherds did. That's falsely taught in the world, but they were not there at the same time. The shepherds were there at that same time when Jesus was born. The wise men were sometime later, up to a year to 2 years later. And we talked about those things as far as the time frame goes. And we talked about Joseph and Mary and Jesus escaping into Egypt. They were still in Bethlehem. Word came to Joseph that Herod was going to kill all the babies, two and younger, and for them to flee to Egypt. And we saw that, and now we'll kind of start here with not long thereafter, Herod dies. And so they've been in Egypt for a while, and an angel appears to Joseph again. Tells him that it's now safe, he can go back to Israel. But as they journeyed, Joseph heard that Herod's son, Archelaus, was now ruling in his stead in Jerusalem because Herod had died. And Herod had divided his kingdom into four parts. This is just history. And he willed each part to a different son. He had killed some of his other children. He was an evil person. Archelaus, who took his place, was Herod's oldest surviving son, and he had almost as bad a reputation as his father did. One example from history tells of the day on Passover when he had 3,000 people put to death. Eventually, this son of Herod was put away by Augustus Caesar. He'd become tired of his cruelty, and he gets rid of him. So until then, we can understand Joseph's concern about entering a region run by Herod's son. And so God confirmed this unease that he had in yet another dream. And so Joseph at the time decides not to return back to Bethlehem. Again, he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They flee to Egypt. Instead of going back there because of these happenings, he decides to journey further into Galilee back to his original town of Nazareth. And so with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 and let's read this account. Again, for those who haven't been here, we discuss what we're about to read, give us some more details, some other verses, and then we go and actually read the actual text. Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother," and not called an infant here, "and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Again, he had a bad reputation as well. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. It might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. We also talked last time about how it said this Messiah would come from the same city of David, Bethlehem, which he did. He was born there. He was told that God would call him out of the mighty nation of Egypt, which we've seen. He would go there. He would flee there. So those two things are true. They do not contradict. And he also would be despised for where he originated, which would be Nazareth. And all these three fit together. He was from all three of these places. And we see how. Any comments or questions about that section? Next section comes from Luke. This is Jesus' childhood. Matthew doesn't mention Jesus' childhood after these events. As we mentioned, Mark doesn't mention anything. He starts with John the Baptist and his ministry. That's where John also starts. Mark and John both start from there. Matthew, after this last verse we just read, goes into John the Baptist's ministry. So it skips ahead some 30 years or so. But Luke does make a mention of Jesus when he was 12. Luke's account jumps from Jesus' presentation at the temple, which we had already read, to Joseph and Mary's return to Nazareth that we just read about. The fact that Luke did not use the events of the wise men, because he doesn't mention them, it's Matthew who does that, and the family's flight into Egypt, again, Luke doesn't mention that. His account does not mean that Luke wasn't aware of these events or that there was a conflict. In any account, there must be a selection of the various events. They pick and choose what events they're going to talk about. We talked about their different audiences. Matthew wanted the Jews to understand how this seeming conflicting prophecies, they all fit together. He was writing mainly to Jews. Luke was writing to a Greek audience, and he dwelt on the early signs of Jesus' great wisdom. Many years are summed up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Let's turn there real quick. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Again, where I send this presentation, it jumps from the presentation of the temple. Verse 39, let's start there. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So again, it skips over all those years of Herod and the Egypt. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So many years are contained within that one verse. Jesus grows physically, becomes spiritually strong. That is, his moral character is developed and his ability to reason. And he's filled with wisdom during this time. And as he grew, the favor or grace of God was seen upon him. And here was the ideal man moving up through childhood. And here's the fulfillment also. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to see fulfillment of a prophecy here. As he grows up into his teenage years. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Let's start verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and all the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So we're seeing this prophecy as he grows in stature and the spiritual as well. We're going to see if the story jumps to an event where Jesus is 12 years old. Again, this is only in Luke. Each year, Jesus and his parents, we're going to see, went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That is, every year, we're told that. And again, we can see the character of Joseph and Mary because they went yearly. Despite the fact that they were very poor, they still made this trek to go there. Luke's not indicating that this was Jesus' first Passover in Jerusalem, but according to Jewish tradition, 12 was the age where a boy became a son of the law. His obligations to follow the law were first recognized about this age. It should be noted that the term for his age, as we'll read, has changed again. We're going to see him called the boy Jesus. It's the word pais, P-A-I-S in Greek, and it refers to a male child who's not yet an adolescent. So Joseph and Mary are going to see your stay for the entire 8-day feast and the return for home. And as was common practice in those days, people traveled in large groups for safety as they went, because again, they didn't have cars and so forth. Children, as they are wont to do, they often bounce between friends and relatives as they travel in these large groups. And these large groups, as you can imagine, don't move at the same rate as at different speeds. Therefore, the fact that Joseph and Mary lost track of Jesus during this time at the beginning of the trip is understandable, as they're being passed back and forth and the children are going back and forth. Nor is there an implication that Jesus purposefully stayed behind. We're going to find out that it wasn't until they reached the evening stop over that his parents realized that Jesus was not with them, was not with their relatives or any of their friends. Jesus' parents immediately, we're going to see, set out to return to Jerusalem. That's another day journey time frame they had to go back. It appears they spent another entire day looking in Jerusalem for Jesus. And they eventually found him in the temple talking with the learned men, asking them questions, and he's listening to their answers. He's growing in his knowledge here. Not at all what his parents, what most parents would expect from a 12-year-old son to be in the temple. Nor is it expected from these great teachers of the law. Luke tells us that they were astounded by the depth of his understanding that was shown in his answers to their questions. And amazing as that sight was, Jesus' parents wanted to know why he disappeared. How could you do this to us? We're going to find out. Mary wanted to know why Jesus didn't show more concern for his parents' feeling. Look, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Where have you been? Why did you do this? Jesus was not unsympathetic, but he points out that if they had considered it, they should have known exactly where to find him. They, of all people, knew Jesus' purpose in this world. They've been told from before his birth. And they should have known that he would be in the temple working toward God and his father's goals. They should have known that God would watch over him, and there was no need to be anxious. God's going to take care of him. Big purpose for Jesus, obviously. Yet Jesus' words didn't make sense to them at the time, we're going to find out. They were full of concern for their son, and his mention of, I must be about my father's business, may have been confusing to them. They may have been thinking about Joseph's carpentry work. How carpentry related to talking to them along the temple they couldn't grasp. But Mary thought about it later, and Luke will cite her as a source. We'll see that. Jesus returns to Nazareth with his parents, and he's the ideal son. He's obedient to his parents, and it's likely that Jesus learned the carpentry trade from his father. That was common for children in those days to do. One thing we do know, he was not sent off to rabbinical schools for his education. Turn over to John chapter 7. If he had been sent to one of these schools, the people would recognize him. That's where he got his training from. But they recognized he was not there. And of course we know that his parents were poor too. They couldn't afford it. John chapter 7 and verse 15. And they questioned him. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? They knew he had not studied these things. He was unlearned by their account. Nothing else is told of us about Jesus' childhood other than he continued to increase in wisdom while he continued to physically grow, and he had the favor of God. That is, he was morally excellent in God's eyes, and God watched over him. And he had a good reputation in his community. Let's read this account, Luke chapter 2. Again, the other three Gospels make no mention of these things. Begin at verse 39. And so when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus, notice this term calling him boy here, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, in other words, with people they were traveling with, they went a day's journey and sought among their relatives and acquaintances, you know, is he with you? So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished as to his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And this is all we're told about Jesus up to the age of 12. And then it jumps to John the Baptist and all the other four Gospels. Comments about any of that? So as all four Gospels move on, we'll see them connect here, and we really start to see the harmony of them together. We start to see John the Baptist's ministry. A little history here to get us a time frame where John begins his preaching. And again, Luke's going to kind of where we start from. Luke's kind of our guidelines. He does things in a chronological order most of the time. But Luke, once again, gives us details as to precisely when the next set of events take place. So bear with me through this, but Caesar Augustus has died, and Tiberius Caesar has been ruling for 15 years. Tiberius began reigning as Caesar on August 19th, this is according to history, in AD 14, after the death of Augustus. Though this should be give us a precise date, we often run into some difficulties. Tiberius was named Augustus' successor in AD 4, not 14, and he held power in government. But in AD 13, his powers were increased to being equal to Augustus' power. And so by Luke's account, the year could be AD 18 or AD 27 or AD 28, depending on when you consider Tiberius' reign to start. Herod's kingdom was divided into four regions. We talked about that through history upon his death given to his children. Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee. Herod Philip, we know that name, ruled in Tyre. And Licinius, another son, ruled in Abilene. Antipas ruled Galilee until he was removed by Caligula. This is the successor of Tiberius. And according to Josephus, Philip, the brother of Herod, died in the 20th year of Tiberius. Some of these dates might be confusing, but just give you some history. After he had governed certain areas for 37 years, Licinius is also mentioned by Josephus as ruling Abilene until Emperor Claudius took it from him in AD 42. The fourth region, that's three of the regions. The fourth region, Judea, was given to Herod's son Archelaus. We've been talking about him. Remember, Herod died and his son took over and Joseph was worried to go there. But he was removed from his office after 9 years because of some crimes he had committed. Judea then became the Roman province ran by a Roman governor. Luke tells us that this governor is Pontius Pilate. We know this name. His rule is dated from AD 26 to 36. And so adding all these points together, the date is somewhere between AD 26 or 28, somewhere roughly 30 years after the birth of John. And that's where the story kind of picks back up. Another point of historical interest, as we're going to see these names, is that during this time there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. We know those names. Annas was appointed high priest in AD 7, according to history, and he was removed in AD 15, according to history. However, Annas was a politician. He managed to get his five of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, appointed as high priest during the years that followed this stuff. Caiaphas was appointed as high priest from AD 18 to 36. That's in that time frame when Jesus is growing up. Despite the official position, it appears that Annas continues to hold some power, though he's not acknowledged by Rome. Not by the Jews, but by Rome. And we'll see that. It says the high priest is Annas and Caiaphas. Let's turn over to John chapter 11. Verse 49. Again, you've got the Jewish law, you've got the Roman law that the Jews are having to contend with, and it kind of interferes with their high priest and so forth. Verse 49, 11 and 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, notice it says that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Turn over to verse 51. Again, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Chapter 18, verse 13. Again, we're learning this terminology of that year. Verse 13 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Again, it mentions these verses that he was high priest that year, leaving the impression that Annas and Caiaphas maybe alternated terms because of that, where John was commenting that the high priesthood shifted so often that during the notable year of Christ's death, Caiaphas was holding the office that year. Problem arises from the fact that under Jewish law, again, a high priest is a lifetime appointment. It's not from year to year under Jewish law. But the Gentile rulers made havoc with the system and replaced the high priest as they saw fit, as they needed. Most likely from the Jewish view, Annas should be high priest until his death. But they tolerated the Roman appointment of another high priest, who had been a son-in-law. We'll see that Matthew and Mark mention that John made for a colorful character, John the Baptist. He wore a garment made of camel's hair, which is a coarse hair and is considered to be low-quality garment. He also ate locusts and he ate wild honey. Yet there is more to it than this simple frugal living. It appears that God's prophets in the past also wore coarse hair garments. The prophet Elijah was noted for his leather belt. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. Again, Elijah was noted for his leather belt. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse 8. "So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So he was known for this. He was made note in the Bible. It stood out. Well, we might turn up our noses at eating locusts. It was an allowed food for the Israelite. Let's see that over in Leviticus. You know, there's certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't. This was on their diet. Leviticus chapter 11. In verse 22, we're told here, "These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying objects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So we can see this was on the Israelites' diet, and John ate this. It's also likely that the garb and the stuff he's wearing, the plain lifestyle that he lived, were to invoke memories of Elijah. Turn up to Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5, again, prophecy, some 400 years before all these things happened. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we're seeing these things happen. And so let's read these accounts. We're going to see it in Matthew, we're going to see it in Mark, we're going to see it in Luke. Let's turn to Matthew 1st, chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So again, this belt is supposed to evoke thoughts of Elijah. Mark chapter 1. It's the first time we've read anything from Mark. We'll begin at verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Luke's account. And note, sometimes the accounts will add to it, but they do not contradict each other. We see a little more piece of the puzzle of the story. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. All those dates and things I gave you at the beginning, that's what we read about here in Luke's account. That's the way Luke writes. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tyre in the region of Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. It names both of them there, the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Any comments about that section? Next, we see the actual preaching of John. We're going to be reading from Matthew and Luke in this section. At this time, we find John's preaching in the wilderness region around the Jordan. His message is one for calling Israel to repent of their sins. And this is in preparation for the Messiah's coming and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. They use the phrase, "is at hand." That's in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. This tells us that John knew that this time was very close. It wasn't there. It was close. It's at hand. It's within reach. Though John was in an unpopulated area, we'll see that people from Jerusalem and Judea and the areas around the Jordan came to him to hear his message. And they responded to the message by confessing their sins and being baptized. Now this is the first mention of baptism in the Bible. Water was used in the Old Testament for ceremonial cleansing to remove uncleanliness. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 19. So this is something new. The Israelites, the Jews, knew nothing about this baptizing, especially baptizing as immersion. Numbers chapter 19, we're supposed to see a use of it ceremonial. Verse 7. And the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. So let bathing in here in Washington. Ceremonial, though. Again, there's no mention of complete immersion, particularly in connection with removal of sin. There's no connection between removal of sin and immersion. So it's a new rite that is shown by the Jews, and they question of John, as we're going to see. They said, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. And they question his right to add a new ordinance if he doesn't have the authority to do those things. It's sad to read how many commentators try to weasel out of the plain fact that John was immersing people in water. Most people try to find a connection to Old Testament cleansing and then point out the use of sprinkling or pouring in addition to immersion. Others try to argue that it's not healthy or decent to immerse people. But the plain fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. What we're going to see here is that it states that John was baptizing in the Jordan. He wasn't baptizing at the Jordan or by the Jordan, but in the Jordan. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. In Jerusalem, verse 5 began, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Not by, not at. They were in the Jordan. John 3 and verse 23 also states, now John also was baptized in Anon near Salem, because why? There was much water there. And they came and were baptized. In other words, the quantity of available water was large there. It was important to have a large amount of water for baptism, which would be true if you're being immersed, but not true if you're sprinkling or pouring. You wouldn't need that much water. John's message for a demand of change, it wasn't just about baptism, it's about changing. It appears that the common man responded to John's teachings, but when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to see this wilderness prophet, they were greeted with him saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you from this wrath to come? Imagine such talk would shock most Christians. That's pretty stiff talk. But they missed the point of the gospel. The gospel is not a message necessarily to make people feel good about themselves, though that's the ultimate effect. The message of God's Son is to get people to change, and many people will not change if they feel they're just fine. You've got to recognize that you're not just fine. Why would you want to change if you are fine? But this is how he greeted most of them who came to see him. John plainly states who these people were in God's sight. He states that what they had to do. They had to repent. And he would not let them hide behind their Jewishness, as they claimed Abraham as their father. The Jews were very proud of their ancestry, but John tells them that that doesn't count. That doesn't matter here. God can make children of Abraham from rocks. And the point is not who you came from, but it's who you are. And these people needed to change to be acceptable to God. And they would not change if they thought being a descendant of Abraham was good enough. That's going to save me. But some of them thought that. Nor would John let them put off their decision. We'll see that he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's soon. God, again, is preparing to bring an end to Israel because Israel had served its purpose. It was time for the Messiah. Such forceful talk convicted the people who came as they come to hear him. They wanted to know what they needed to do, as we're going to see, in practical, everyday terms. Well, in my everyday life, what do I need to do? And John's going to tell them, when someone had extra, you should share with a person who is in need. And it's a teaching that continues today. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll tell you what, first let's go to Luke chapter 3 and see what he says to them here. Verse 11. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Verse 11, John tells us, he answered them and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And let's see how this still plays out today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 11. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that there was a steadiness to desire it, so there also may be completion. Verse there. Verse 14, I'm sorry. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. verses 17 through 19. Paul writing this says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. James chapter 2. Verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? 1 John chapter 3. And verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The point is, it's a principle that's continued to be taught throughout the New Testament. We're going to see that to the tax collectors, John tells them to collect no more than what they should. Because they ask him a question, what should I do? In those days, history tells us that the tax collector was given a quota to collect. This the government would get. Period. That was their quota. The tax collector was expected to collect a little bit extra on top of that. That's going to be his salary. This is how it worked. However, if a tax collector collected too much, the government didn't know about it. They overlooked it. And so there was widespread fraud and a general distrust of all tax gatherers. History tells us that the Roman government did not collect its own taxes. Instead of doing that, it divided the empire into districts and sold the privilege. They sold this privilege of collecting taxes in those districts to certain capitalists and men of rank. And these men employed agents to do the actual collecting. These agents were usually natives of the area in which they lived. And those in Palestine were called publicans. We know that name. Their masters urged and encouraged them to make the most fraudulent exactions. And they systematically overcharged the people, often brought false accusations to obtain money by blackmail. And these publicans were justly regarded by the Jews as apostates. They were traitors. They were classed with the lowest and most abandoned character. The system was bad, but its practitioners were worse. But governments needed to operate, needed taxes to operate. This need is not used as an opportunity to steal. We also see that John tells the soldiers among his audience to avoid abusing their position of authority. They were not to intimidate people, bring false accusations, or use their position to gain money. They needed to be content with what they received. And let's read these two verses and we'll finish. Matthew chapter 3. Notice also he doesn't condemn the soldiers for their occupation. He just says you don't need to be abusing your office. Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And lastly, let's turn to Luke chapter 3. The same account, but this time told by Luke. Begin at verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And we'll stop there.